Take your Bibles and open with me this morning, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 65. I thought I would bring a big poster board this morning and hold it up for you that says, "The end is near." Isaiah 65, Isaiah 66, this week and next week to go, Lord willing, unless anything changes. This is the 89th message. Next week will be the 90th message in this series that we began July the 29th, 2 years ago. So we're right at 2 years spent in this book of Isaiah. After we finish, when I finish next week, Lord willing, then the week after that, I'm actually going to go back and re-preach chapter 2. Because we had a technical glitch and that message did not get recorded. So we're going to go back and take a brief look at the beginning. And we'll follow that then with an introduction to a new series that will be at least 14 years in the book of Matthew. As Matthew most often quotes and refers to Isaiah, we'll come fresh off of the study of Isaiah into the Gospel of Matthew to see what he proves to us and shows us about Jesus, who is the Messiah. That series of messages will be titled The Gospel of the Kingdom. To review, Isaiah chapter 1 through 37 told us about the birth of the Savior, mentioning the virgin birth, mentioning how he would come to be the Savior, who he would be, what he would accomplish. In chapters 40 through 55, we studied and looked at his cross, at the suffering servant. And in chapter 56 through 66, here to the end, we have seen the focus on his second coming, his coming in judgment and in salvation. You see there on the outline for the introduction, we've reached the climactic end of the vision of Isaiah. And we find in chapter 65 and 66 a final reckoning for the lost and a final everlasting renewal for the faithful remnant. In these last two chapters, we find the Lord's people, His true believing ones, as they're set alongside others who are either compromisers or outright pagans, cultics, worshiping false gods. His servants will be brought into a new heaven and a new earth while a dreadful judgment awaits the others. We have, in contrast, this morning in our text, undeniable grimness and unimaginable glories. As we begin, then, this message from Isaiah chapter 65, titled from the last stanza in this great poem that actually is the last of the verses from 13 to 25, we are talking about a new creation. But to get there, we begin with this statement in verse 1. "I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, 'Here I am, here I am,' to a nation that was not called by my name." What we find is that as we are beginning the end of this vision of Isaiah, Isaiah starts in chapter 65 here by reminding us it's the Lord who takes the initiative in our salvation. He comes after us. He is the seeker. Jesus has come to seek and save that which was lost. When we look at mankind, there's none who does good, no, not one. There are none who seek after me. There are none who walk in righteousness. And so as we've seen unfolding throughout the pages of these last few chapters, the people could not and would not and are incapable of coming to God. So God comes after the people. He comes to them. He takes the initiative. He's talking here about people who did not ask or seek. They're not seeking me. They're not asking for me. They're not looking for me in any way, shape, or form. And yet he says, "You found me." How amazing is it to find something you weren't looking for? Have you ever been there? You find something and you know you weren't looking for it, but boy, are you glad you found it because you needed it. Well, this is the people. And specifically here, people, meaning the nations, he says they're the nations that are not called by my name. So he's beginning chapter 65 with an address to the Gentiles. People who are outside of the promises and the covenants. People who most often were not ministered to by the prophets. Now, were there exceptions? Jonah's a notable exception. Jonah was sent to the capital of Syria, to Nineveh, to go and to preach to a wicked pagan people who were not seeking God and who were quite content in their paganism until Jonah finally showed up by way of proof that if God is going to send you somewhere, He's going to get you there whether you want to go or not. And that when you preach His word, even begrudgingly, the power is not in the prophet or the preacher. The power is in the word being preached. And He revived and restored a whole city through fasting and through prayer, through repentance, through revival, through turning to God. It has not been a secret from the beginning that God has intended for His people to be comprised of His people, the elect, the nation of Israel, and also the Gentiles, those of the nations that were not called by His name. And we're told in the Scripture, we are not part of the covenants or the promises that were there in the Old Testament, but now we've been brought into this new covenant by Christ. We weren't even seeking, but He came for us. The Lord Himself, let Himself be sought and be found. This is the amazing language that's used here. When Isaiah says, I was sought by those who did not ask for me, I was found by those who did not seek me, what God is technically saying is, they weren't even looking, but I let them find me. They weren't even asking, but I let myself be sought. How condescending of God, and yet how gracious of God, that those not even looking for Him, He has allowed Himself by them to be found. John 15:16 says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give you. I chose you. I found you. I sought you so that then you would seek me and find me and bear fruit to the glory of my name. He says to them, I said, here I am, here I am. This actually is the phrase that we've translated in other chapters. Behold me. God appears on the scene to people who aren't asking, who aren't looking, and He says, behold, I am. And there's a recognition and a declaration of who He is. We also see here, by the way, that the way that the Lord allows Himself to be found is by His word. What brought them to finding Him was what He said. The Scripture throughout upholds this truth that God has revealed Himself to us on the pages of Holy Scripture. That is why we preach the Word in season and out. It is the Gospel that is the power of God to salvation. It is the law of the Lord that converts the soul. It is every word of Scripture that is God-breathed, that is inspired, that is profitable to equip us thoroughly so we need not be ashamed before God. God's method, His means of reaching the lost, and by the way, of sanctifying the saints, is His word. Not only does it bring salvation, but Jesus prayed in the garden, in the John 17, in the high priestly prayer, sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. It is the word of God that is the agent of salvation and is the agent, the means of our sanctification. Because herein we find God's revelation of Himself. Is it any wonder then that Satan's initial attack in the garden was to ask the question, did God really say? To question the word of God. There is nothing new under the sun. I've had discussions with several young pastors in the last several weeks, and as they're looking at what's happening in the world, and especially in the evangelical world, and even in the reformed world today, you look at things that are developing and things that are happening, and for those of us who have been around for a few generations, it's nothing new. It's the same old liberalism. It's the same old lie from the garden. Did God really say? And once you plant that doubt for the Word of God, you will eventually deny the Word of God. In that denial, you will disobey the Word of God and you will bear the consequences because God means what He says. I have a feeling that I missed a whole sermon in Isaiah 65, verse 1. Here God says to these people who are not even called by His name, behold, I am. To the Gentiles, He presented Himself so that they would be found by Him. In Romans 9, verses 30 through 33, we read, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but, as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. Here the Gentiles are, who are not pursuing righteousness, but who find it. because God has revealed Himself to them. We switch gears then from verse 1 to verses 2 through 7. Isaiah has prodded Judah. He's poked him a little bit. And he's talked about these Gentiles, these nations not called by my name, who I've revealed myself to, who I've allowed them to find me. He's crushing any pride that Judah might have in calling themselves the people of God. But now he addresses them directly, and he reacts against their false worship. In Romans 10, verses 14 through 21, we read, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." Now what we read that's amazing in the book of Romans is that we've just allowed Scripture to interpret Scripture. Some of the problem with some of the commentaries is that they approach Isaiah, and in the vacuum of just dealing with Isaiah, they say that God is talking about a nation that was not called by my name, who I've let myself be known to, and then he addresses these people that are rebellious, and he rebukes them because they're worshiping false gods. And commentators say that that's not a distinction between the Gentiles and the Jews. This is simply God talking to his people and reminding them that he's there for them. Number one, that's weak exegesis. Number two, it flatly denies what Paul just told us. Paul quoted these verses in Isaiah. But did you notice what Paul said? He quoted verse 1, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. And then he interjects commentary, inspired by the Spirit commentary. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. If you ever wonder about the context of a passage and it's just not clear, look it up and see if it appears anywhere else. Let the Bible explain the Bible. That, by the way, is why when I preach a main text, you get hit with all the rest of this Bible. Because we're going to go to the Scripture and let the Scripture explain the Scripture to us. Because it is the Scripture. We need what God says more than what any man could ever say. We need to know what He's telling us. So now he's talking to Israel, and he says, I've stretched out my hands all day to a rebellious people. Stubbornly obstinate is the phrase. Who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. The word there is their own imagination. Here it is. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did according to their own vain imaginations. He is stretching his arms out to them. It's a gesture of appeal. Come to me. In the case of Israel, it would have been, come back to me. You notice that's what he's always saying to Israel. Come back to me, come back to me, come back to me. Stubbornly obstinate, rebellious. They proved their rebellion by their walk, by their imaginations. And they provoke God. This is the danger. In verses 3 through 5, they are provoking him. They're not just walking in a way that's not good. There are people who provoke me to anger continually to my face. Literally, what the phrase means is, these people get in my face and say, look at my sin. Why would they do that? Because they think what they're doing is good and pleasing in His sight. They want God to reward them for their steps that they're taking in religious worship. They want God to be impressed with their obedience. They're trying to earn the favor of God. How is it that they're trying to impress Him? A people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh, and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. The provocation is alternative worship. The phrase for in private gardens there is a direct violation of the Scripture. First, God said, you shall have no other gods before me. This is the whole basis of the Old Covenant. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, for them to set up a garden around the home, this was a private area where two things happened: worship and burial. This was a private garden where members of your family were buried, and there would be shrines set up to the false gods to pray for the souls of the ancestors who had died. So this was a pagan system of worship. This wasn't worship at the temple. This was private worship. We read about it with Manasseh and Josiah and their family in 2 Kings. Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house in the garden of Uzzah. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. And then when he died, he was buried in the tomb in the garden of Uzzah. Then Josiah, his son, reigned in his place. This was a place of idolatrous worship and trying to remember and keep alive the thoughts of those within the family. They were also offering sacrifices on makeshift altars. They had bricks that were used. This was every sort of violation of what God had commanded. He had commanded and prescribed a specific means to have the sacrifice ready, to bring it to the priest, to be involved in the sacrifice of that animal at the altar, on the temple, at a specific time, at a specific place, in a specific way. He says, in fact, in Exodus 20, verse 25, "If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you've profaned it." So they're using a handmade brick altar, a profaned altar, not the altar at the temple. In Deuteronomy 27, verse 5 and 6, "There you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones, and you shall not use an iron tool on them. You shall build with whole stones the altar of the Lord your God and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God." Now, we could spend time asking, why is that the case? Why that's the case is not important. Why it's important is because God said, "Worship me like this and not another way." And the people specifically are worshiping God in the way He said not to worship. They're also consulting the dead. It says that they're sitting in among the graves and they're spending the night in the tombs. This is a specific reference to seeking the dead, trying to commune with the dead in the garden, buried in the tomb, right beside your idol. So not only are you worshiping the idol, you're trying to commune with your dead ancestors. And the Bible says that's okay. Right? I mean, well, that's what my horoscope said this morning, right? No, that's not how it works. God is clear. Deuteronomy 18, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you." And yet, here they are. Worshipping. Alternatively, privately, in their own garden, before the tomb of their ancestors, with makeshift altars. It says that they are eating the flesh of swine, of pigs, and the broth of their stew is made of abominable things in their vessels. They are allowing uncleanness into every facet of daily life. Leviticus 11:7 says, "The swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud, is unclean to you." And Deuteronomy 14:8, "The swine is unclean for you because it has cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud. You shall not eat their flesh or touch their dead carcasses." This was a prohibition against eating certain kinds of foods. And we as Gentiles after the book of Acts say, amen. Because we eat holy bacon. Because bacon is holy. We eat shrimp. Amen. All God's people said amen. We can eat these things now. What was the prohibition there? It was a prohibition not because there was something wrong with the animal. And everybody's tried to come up with different ways to say, well, they didn't know about trichinosis and all that. God said don't, so you don't. But then He said you can, so we do. Why did He say don't? Because His people were supposed to be set apart and separate. They were supposed to be noticeably different. And you know what one of the biggest things that will set you apart from other people in this world is? What you can and can't eat. It makes a huge difference. It impacts fellowship and all sorts of facets of our life. So God's people were to be unified, set apart, and different in what they ate according to God's commands. And what we see here too, by the way, is they had allowed the uncleanness to seep so deeply into their daily lives that it was even down to what they were eating and the broth they were drinking. Now what are we told in contrast in the New Testament? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's what's to seep into our lives, this worship of God based on His regulation, His oversight, obedience to His Word, and it's supposed to seep down all the way down into the most mundane things that couples argue over. Where do you want to eat today? I don't know. Somebody needs to open a restaurant. I don't know. The other best restaurant name ever in the world. Whatever you want. That's it. Whatever we do, in the simplest choices of the day, do it to the glory of God. These people wouldn't do that. And in fact, in verse 5, it says, they say, keep to yourself. Do not come near me, for I'm holier than you. This is, again, we've seen it over and over and over in the study of Isaiah, how it applies to right where we are today. The people decided, I can worship at home in my own garden, worshiping my own ancestors with my own idols, with my own altar, allowing this to seep into every facet of my daily life, and I don't need to gather with anybody else in order to worship. I'm holier than you anyway, so leave me alone. How many people do you hear that say this? People who refuse to attend the assembly of the church gathered locally to meet for worship. And they say, well, I worship at home. And they say, I study the Bible and no, I don't need to come to church. Well, I don't know what Bible you're studying, but it's not the Holy Bible. These people separated themselves from worship. There was no communion. There was absolute solitary ideas here in the worship. It is my private worship with God and I don't have to involve anybody else with it. What does the Word of God command us? What does it warn us? Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. If there is any time in the history of the world for the church to be gathered to meet, it should be today. Amen. Do you not see Romans 1 and 2 accelerating as men are turned over to a spirit of delusion? Yes, we can take precautions. Yes, we need to be obedient to the government to a point. But that point is when the government says, don't do what God says do, then we with the disciples say, give us the consequences. God, give us boldness. And we with compassion and humility will obey God and pay the price. Amen. We cannot forsake the assembling of ourselves. We need one another. This is God's design and it's His program. It's grievous that there are those who can't be with us. And understand, there are those who cannot be with us at this point in time. They simply cannot. And so we need to strive in every way, shape, or form to be in touch with them, to encourage them, and to minister them. But for those of us who are able, we've got to continue together and meet with the saints. And if the government says don't sing, then I'm singing louder. We're here to worship and to obey God. Here's the danger. Here's the real problem that we're going to face in the next 6 months to a year within the church. During the shutdown, 30% of church members have stopped attending completely. 50% are not even participating in any live stream services at all, even though that's being made available in record numbers. The most shocking statistic from a study from Barna from 2 weeks ago was this, that as there are some states who have started to reopen and have told churches, you're exempt, you can meet, 52% of pastors says that their churches will not meet in person when the restrictions are lifted, but they will rather wait, quote, until the pastor feels comfortable to do so. We fear men more than we fear God. God says it's a continual smoke in my nostrils. It's an irritation. It provokes me. This is worship that disregards the Lord's directives. It resorts to other sources of revelation than His Word. It neglects obedience as a factor of living a holy life. And it proves divisive to the fellowship of the body. And so God reacts in verses 6 and 7. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will repay, even repay into their bosom. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains and blasphemed me on the hills. Therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom. God's reaction is certain. He says it's written before me like it's written in stone. It is personal. I will not keep silent. It is measured. I will repay. And when God says there, I will repay, He says, I will repay in full with exact completeness to the debt that is owed. It is individual. He's going to pour it into their lap or into their bosom. And the final bill will be paid. Each generation here, we're told, each generation builds upon the guilt of the generation that came before it. Now that guilt is not the sins of those in the past. Understand what the Bible teaches. Again, relevant to today. We are not guilty of the sins of past generations. We cannot be. We are guilty for our sins. Trust me, we don't need the sins of past generations when it comes to standing before God. We have enough on our own. This is our sin. But the Bible is clear. We're told in Ezekiel 18:20 that the soul that sins, it shall die. The Son won't die for the Father will not die for the Son. But what we see here is from generation to generation, there is a failure to break with the past. And instead, gladly inherit the sins of previous generations. In Luke chapter 11, we read it this way. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. What we see generationally is that while we are not guilty of the sins of the generation before us, if we allow it to continue, then we're adding to our own guilt because we should know better. We should know by their example and what the prophets and the apostles said to them that it should not have continued. And so when we continue in it, not only are we guilty for continuing in it, guilty of that sin, but the guilt is compounded by the fact that we are accepting what the past generation did as right when it was wrong. If we've done that, we're even more guilty. We're told they burned incense on the mountains. This was the high places for Baal worship. Worship on the mountaintop allowed one the chance to catch God's eye. This is the Tower of Babel. The closer I am to heaven, the closer I am to God paying attention to me. This is human effort. I'm going to pressure God through my worship of Him to do for me what I want. Say that again. Human pressure placed upon the God being worshipped so that through the worship that God will give me what I want. I'm afraid that is the Greek term evangelicalism. That today churches come to worship for what they can get from God instead of coming for what worship is, which is giving all the glory to Him. We do not come to get, we come to give. We come to hear from God so that we might be obedient in our response to Him instead of believing that the way in which we worship earns us His favor. As God looks at these people, His people, sinning like this, and He talks to them about this judgment that is coming, He does remind us, again as He has throughout the book of Isaiah in verses 8 through 10, that He will preserve a remnant. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. What we see is a reference to the new wine. The new wine here, by the way, is not unfermented juice. This is specific reference to grapes that are so full of juice, bursting with juice, that just pulling them off the vine yields enough drippings of juice that it can be saved and used to make wine. It can be used to be fermented. In fact, here the idea is that it is so sweet and so precious and so special, it's going to make the best wine. It's considered a special blessing. So before the grape is even put in the wine press and trodden in the press, it has already yielded juice for a special provision of wine. That's significant as God is talking about the remnant, because what has He told us in the previous chapters about the wine press? I have trodden the wine press alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. The grapes thrown into the wine press are being judged. But here, this new wine comes from grapes that yield just in being taken from the vine. They're spared judgment. Look also what He says. He says, this is a blessing. Don't destroy it. It is a blessing. So I will do for my servant's sake that I might not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. Now we're always familiar with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we hear about the tribes and we know all of the names. But did you notice who Isaiah included here? Jacob and Judah. What we have here is the promise of Christ. The remnant. The elect that belong to Him. Elect, chosen from Jacob and Judah. He says, I will not destroy them all. There is Jacob and there is Judah. Who, by the way, resulted in that line, Jacob to Judah to Jesus. Here is the promise of Christ. Those in Him who will be spared judgment. This is a promise specifically to Israel, that there are those who will be blessed out of the lineage of Judah, that not all of them will be destroyed, but that God has even His elect within the nation of Israel that has rejected His Son. Galatians 3:16 reminds us, now to Abraham and his seed where the promise is made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. Ultimately, the promises of the new covenant are made not to us, but to Christ and those who are in Him. That's the promise. Earlier in that chapter in Galatians 3 verses 6 through 9, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel of Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Paul makes the distinction this way. Not everybody that you think is Israel is Israel. It's the remnant of faith. Now, this does not mean that the church has in any way replaced Israel as the elect of God. What it means is the elect of God are elect not based upon nationality, but upon the will of God. He saves Jew and Gentile. His salvation, His choice, His promises, His election. And He promises this remnant restoration. I say it Sharon because I'm from Texas. If you're in Israel, you say Sharon. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks in the valley of Achor, a place for herds to lie down. This is a restoration of places that had previously been destroyed. Sharon was a place of sad deterioration, and the Bible often tells us needed to be remade. Achor, do you know where Achor is, the valley of Achor? Very significant event that happened there with a man named Achan and his family. They went, Joshua chapter 7, they went to attack Ai after conquering Jericho, easily conquering the biggest city in the territory. And then they went to the smallest city in the territory. God said in between the two, don't take or keep anything from Jericho for yourself. It's mine, it belongs to me, don't touch it. Achan had other thoughts, saw something, was tempted by it, stole it, took it home, hid it in his tent. Guess what that means? His whole family knew it was there. And so they went to Ai, they attacked Ai with just a small force, and they were routed and defeated and men died. Joshua went before the Lord to find out why, and Achan and his sin were exposed. Because of one man's sin, a whole nation was stopped dead in its tracks. And the result then was that Achan and his entire family were stoned and left in the valley of Achor. This is a place that had a bright beginning, and it was marred by private, secret, hidden sin. Well, the picture here is that there shall be folds of flocks there, and in the valley of Achor, a place of herds, for herds to lie down for my people who have sought me. God says, I'm going to bring back all that sin has destroyed. I'm going to bring restoration for my remnant. This is a picture of what things were meant to be. Restoring them to that unique situation where they are free of the stain and the marring of sin. There is, before we get to the good news of how that's fulfilled, a warning in verses 11 and 12. The fate of those who forsake the Lord. But you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad, and who furnish a drink offering for many. Therefore I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I do not delight. God says there, you are forsaking, you are forgetting, you're compromising your worship. You are religious, but you're wrong. Worshipping Gad and many who were Syrian false gods. And so the judgment, again, that's promised is sure, certain, and precise. God reminds that even though there will be a restored remnant, the majority of the people still will face judgment. Now, did this change what the people thought and what they did? Did they repent? Did they come back? No, they went off into captivity and remained hardened in their hearts. Even after they were freed and returned, they continued to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. The promise then for that remnant to be restored is given to us in detail in verses 13 through 25 in the second half of this chapter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my eyes. For behold, I created new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Here is the promise of a new creation. My servants will be satisfied. Look at the contrast. My servants will be satisfied while you will be hungry and thirsty. My servants will have joy, you will have sorrow. There are those who are cursed and those who are chosen and given a new name. The name identifying a new character. This is the promise that Jesus gives in Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. They shall be satisfied. We'll find joy. We'll find rejoicing because we are the chosen, not the cursed. When we look at what God is saying to the people, He invokes a blessing. This is very much like what He did with Abraham in the covenant with Abraham. He gave him a new name. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. God changed his status and his nature and gave him a new name. And what does He promise us? A new name that no one knows, that only He knows. That special relationship with Him, identifying our character as belonging to Him. With these promises, we're told there that if you want to enter a blessing designed for you, you'll enter that blessing in the God of truth. It's a simple solution. If you want to be blessed, come to God. He's the only source of blessing. If you want promises, come to Him because His promises are true and they never fail. His promises are the foundation of our hope and our expectation. The really good news that we're given here is that we're told at one point that God has forgotten. God has forgotten. What has He forgotten? The former troubles are forgotten because they are hidden from my eyes. He's forgotten our sin. Now understand, God knows everything, and it's not that God has forgotten as if He cannot remember. He has chosen not to remember, not to call those things back, because they've been paid for by the blood of His Son. Our sins have been forgotten. 2 Peter 3:13 reminds us, nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Hebrews 8:12, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. Here He is forgetting the sin. He is remembering the righteousness. He is creating joy and gladness, creating the new Jerusalem and the people who will inhabit it. And He tells us within that city there will be no weeping or crying. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That would be enough, wouldn't it? But not only does He wipe away the tears, He's going to remove everything that is the source of those tears. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, no more pain, for the former things have passed away. When we look at the life that is versus the life to come, He talks here about a new heavens and a new earth. A place to be glad and to rejoice, where the people will be filled with joy. In verse 20, He says, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. The idea is death cuts off life at the beginning. And there are other times that death cuts off life before that life has reached maturity or fulfilled or attained anything. It seems that people just never live long enough for all that there is to do. But He promises in this new heavens and this new earth, death and its power will be destroyed. And to say that the infant will live to 100 is not setting an age limit on it. It's the point that there is no more death. There's going to be life, long life, everlasting life. There's going to be security. They're going to build houses and inhabit them, plant vineyards and eat their fruit. In fact, I titled this, if you notice in your outline, if you look at this life now versus the life to come, what God is promising us in the new heavens and the new earth, He's promising you your best life later. Not now. Not now. Please don't look at life now and think this is the best. No, no, no. The best that is in this life is but a foretaste of what He has waiting for us in glory. For this new heavens and for this new earth, the former things, the sins are forgotten. We're full of gladness and rejoicing. He's creating a new place for His people where there's no weeping or crying, where there is no power of death, where there is security, where there's absolute fulfillment, enjoying the fruit of your labor, where there's peace with God and peace in the new creation. He says, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. God promises us this, but we don't believe it. We ask and 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 we wonder why God isn't listening. It's not that He isn't listening and it's that He hasn't answered. It's oftentimes that we're not paying attention, that we missed it or we didn't hear Him say, wait, not yet. But to know that there, before they call, I will answer. Everything that we would need to ask for, it's there already. Is that not the reality now? It is in Christ. We don't have the eyes of faith to see it so often, though. We see Eden restored, the wolf and the lamb feeding together, the lion eating straw like an ox. Old enmities are gone. Animals' natures are changed. There's no hurt. There's no killing. There's no death. There's no destruction. Notice, though, something interesting in that list. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food. That doesn't sound like much of a blessing for the serpent. What God is very subtly reminding us is that even in the new heavens and the new earth, the curse for sin remains. When God cursed sin, it was forever. When He cursed the serpent in Genesis 3, God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I want you to picture this, that in the new heavens and the new earth, where there are going to be all these animals and they're all going to get along and get together, Some of you are already volunteering to be zookeepers. I know it. Zookeepers in the heavenly zoo here. But in all of that, what we will still see is serpents crawling in the dust. Why? Why? It's a reminder. It's a reminder sin is why Jesus had to die. That curse ultimately was fulfilled in His death on the cross. And it's His death on the cross and the imputation of His righteousness to us that gives us citizenship in this new heavens and this new earth. We will not have the propensity to sin or yield to the temptation of sin. We will not even have the want to sin anymore. But even in that perfection, walking daily with Jesus, who is the light of that new city, we will see before us the reminder of the curse for sin. Ultimately, what will that draw our attention to? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. He is the one who has paid that penalty, so that now they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. This holy mountain, the place where the Lord dwells in holiness in the midst of His people. Here is the description for us in the book of Revelation. Then He who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And He said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And He said to me, "It's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." In this new heavens and this new earth, John says, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun nor of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Looking at the hope of the preserved remnant, of the promise to the Gentiles who weren't my people, but who found me when they weren't even seeking, to this creation of a new heavens and a new earth. We close with Revelation 22, verses 12 and 13, with this promise from Christ to us. "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." To which our reply is, "Even so, come Lord Jesus." As we near the end of the book of Isaiah, we're given this magnificent promise. The second coming is a fact and will be a fact of history because God has ordained it. He's revealed it to us through the apostles and the prophets. He has shown us what life will be like without pain, sorrow, death, and without any sin whatsoever. To walk unhindered with God daily in holiness. And even then, to be reminded by the serpent on the ground. I'm sorry to say, yes, there will be snakes in heaven. But the reminder is to point us to Christ. A renewed, restored creation where He rules and reigns. The only other point to make is this. There is chaos, there is sin, there is sorrow, there is death, there is pain, there is suffering now in this life. Please do not think that we need to wait for the new heavens and the new earth for Christ to reign. He is reigning as Lord and as King of Kings even now. He's working these things out for His purposes, for the good of His church, and for the glory of His Father. Whatever the struggles, the doubts, the fears, the suffering, the concern, the source of pain, tears, sorrow, and suffering, whatever it is, look at your best life later that's coming, that's promised, and understand that the same God who rules and reigns there rules and reigns even now. He has you in His hand, and there's not a thing that can touch you without His design and purpose behind it. What Isaiah presents for us is God who really is sovereign. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for who you are, for what you've done, for what you've accomplished for us by your Son and his work. We look forward to this life to come, this new heavens and this new earth, but we thank you that even now we're told in the world you will have tribulation, but in the midst of that tribulation, be of good cheer, because Christ tells us he has overcome the world. I pray that beyond the blessing, beyond the preserved remnant, beyond the reality of our salvation, this morning I pray above all that you would impress us with this reality, that Jesus is Lord. And that you've made yourself known to us when we weren't even seeking you. You've come to us and said, "Behold, I am, and we found you." We thank you for that great and glorious truth, that we sought you because you sought us first. We love you because you loved us first. We found you because you came after us first, because you took the initiative according to the pleasure of your will for your own good glory to win us by the life of your Son, to impute his righteousness to us, to declare us right with you, so that you might grant us that most glorious provision of adoption, making us your children. We thank you this morning for the hope that that gives us in this life and in the life to come. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.